Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage which we began looking at last Sunday evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be reading beginning at verse 9. That's found on page 955 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned earlier, we read that in connection with our catechism lesson for the evening, which has to do with the idea of repentance. Let's look together at Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. The book that we were singing from earlier in the back has the Heidelberg Catechism. There's these pages in the back. It's page 45, Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33 has three questions and answers that we'll be considering together this evening, or four questions and answers that we'll be considering together. And we'll be reading these responsively. I'll be reading the question, and we can respond together with the answer of Lord's Day 33. Question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Question 90, what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Question 91, what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would make us a repentant people, that as we see sin in our hearts, in our lives, we'd be truly sorry for it, we would hate it and run away from it and flee to the cross of Christ, where we find forgiveness and grace, and then work in us a wholehearted joy, a glad delight to be found walking in discipleship with Christ, to be doing good works, not for the praise of men, not for our own selfish motivations, but for your glory, with joy that comes from knowing we are your children, members of your kingdom. We pray that now the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight I want to extend our stay in the ancient city of Corinth, specifically Corinth as we meet it in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians is a fascinating book to study. It seems that things in the Corinthian church were getting so out of hand that some members reached out to the Apostle Paul, the man who had planted this church in the first place. So they sent him a letter, but then things were getting so bad that they also sent a delegation, a committee of concerned members. And so from a historical standpoint, it's very interesting to read through the book and try to reconstruct what it is that Paul is responding to. It's clear that he's working through this list of things from the letter that he was sent. Different chapters start out, now concerning this, now concerning that you wrote about. And there are places where Paul interacts with phrases and ideas from that unknown letter that he received from the Corinthians. So it's an interesting historical study, but what's truly noteworthy is not all these textual reconstructions and scholarly theories. That's not why we're approaching 1 Corinthians tonight. We're approaching 1 Corinthians because this is the Word of God. This very practical, very specific letter that deals with these particular questions and digs into the mess that was Corinth was inspired by God and preserved to be used by His church in all times, in all places, and in all situations. That's what's so fascinating about this letter. You know, books like Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, and James, they're a little bit more broad. It's very likely that they were meant to be distributed, not just to one church, but to a bunch of local congregations. But 1 Corinthians is so specific, and yet God gave it to us, and it's continued to be used by Him to bless churches and individuals for the past millennia. This past week, I ended up having a long conversation with Reverend Tom Wetzelaar, who's the pastor of the URC in DeMott, Indiana. I was just going to go stop for a quick coffee and a tour of their brand new building, new to them anyway, but he and I ended up spending, I think it was 4 hours, talking about our churches. He's a treasure. I'm very thankful for him as a mentor. But at one point, he was saying that in a couple weeks, he's going to start a series on one of the New Testament letters. And he said, if there's just one theme that I could get across to my church through this series, it would be that churches are messy. We need to expect and be ready to deal with messes in Jesus' name. He wasn't even talking about 1 Corinthians, but the same message holds true for this letter. It takes, I'm told, the average reader 1 hour to read through the book of 1 Corinthians. I challenge you, while it's still nice outside, this might be a nice thing to do. Set aside 1 or 2 hours, sit on your deck, and read through this letter. And you'll see what Reverend Wetzelaar and I are talking about. And you'll be blessed by the wisdom and the gospel insight that Paul brings to bear in these situations, the hope that he holds out even for messy churches. But I think one of the most surprising parts of 1 Corinthians could be in the very opening verses, the verses that we read for our call to worship earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's who this is addressed to. Now, at first you're reading and you might think, well, that sounds like a typical introduction. I'll just skim through that. But then as you read on in this book, you think, wait a minute, these people, this church Paul describes as sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, really? And then Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus." And then verse 8, "who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then you read the rest of the book and you say, guiltless? These guys? God is going to sustain them to the end? Paul gives thanks for them? If it was me, I'd be ready to drop them like a hot potato. I remember in one of our seminary classes. It was a class on how to preach the New Testament letters, and the professor divvied up different parts of 1 Corinthians and assigned people to practice preach to the class. So by the end of the semester, we had all together worked through 1 Corinthians. And I remember the first guy who preached on those opening verses I've been talking about. And I still remember it as one of the best sermons, or actually the best sermon I heard from another student while I was in seminary. He didn't dig into the specifics of each phrase. It didn't really follow what you might call the Mid-America method. I don't even know if he got that good of a grade for it. But the point of his sermon on these opening verses of 1 Corinthians was, if Paul can greet the Corinthians in this way, if they can be guaranteed Christ's continuing presence and grace, then there's hope for us. It was a simple, short message of grace and hope. Even if we are faithless, God is faithful, as we saw in Psalm 106. Even messy, broken people like us are called to be saints and sanctified in Christ Jesus. We looked at that concept last week from the other incredibly surprising passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that passage where Paul lists all kinds of sinners who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he drops the truth bomb, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What a passage, what a promise, what a hope. And our catechism lesson tonight has to do with that very thing. So first we're going to look at a very specific example from 1 Corinthians 6, and then we'll unpack some of these ideas from the catechism. Okay, so last week we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and then we made a few quick comments on verses 12 through 20. Well, this week I just made a few quick comments on 9 through 11, and now we're going to dig into 12 through 20. In verse 12, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." This verse is one of those instances where it's very likely that Paul is quoting from the letter the Corinthians sent him. In their letter, or maybe it's reported to him that this is one of their theological slogans, that all things are lawful for me. And so Paul is quoting their slogan back at them. They're saying, everything is permissible. I can do what I want. And Paul is putting this discussion here because he's anticipating what they might say. He's just said, you were all sinners. You all, at one point or another, were the sort that should not inherit the kingdom of God, but you were washed. Well, that's the good news of the gospel. But our hearts, that are still stained with sin, want to find a loophole. So we'll say, well, if that's the case, if I have that freedom in Christ, I should be able to do whatever I want. Because I've been set free from the law. I've been given grace. This is another version of what Paul writes against in Romans, that idea of, shall we sin all the more so that grace can abound? We say, I certainly don't want to be a legalist, just following rules for rules' sake. I should just pursue what feels right to me. That's the safest option. Or so says our own sin-twisted logic. We say, with the Corinthians, all things are lawful. Everything is permissible. So Paul addresses this misunderstanding in two ways. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. You see, Paul's not denying that we do have freedom in Christ. Of course we have freedom. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But Paul is turning the Corinthian idea of freedom on its head. Think back to Reverend DeBoer's sermon last Sunday morning. Jesus' commands are summed up in one word, love. Think of this morning's sermon. What is the yoke that Jesus gives us? It's a life of discipleship lived with others. Freedom, true freedom, the freedom we have in Jesus is not for myself, but for others. To go around asking yourself, is this lawful? Is this right? Am I free here? Well, that misses the point. We are free to be helpful to others. We are free to live that life of love. Paul brings up this idea again in chapter 10, verse 23. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says again, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And then he adds, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. A set free Christian is not bound to wander around worrying, do I have the right to do this? We've been set free, but we've been set free to help others. We've been set free to be motivated by love. Yes, laws and regulations may have served as helpful training wheels, but the goal is to ride forward motivated by the love of Christ. The Corinthian problem is that they just wanted to get off the bike altogether. Oh, I'm free? Well, then I'll just walk right back over here to the same selfish, dead-end way of life that I was living before. The second thing Paul says, he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, or not all things build up. The second thing he says is, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. You see, the problem of thinking that freedom in Christ means I can do what I want is that our desires and feelings and motivations and emotions are still so short-circuited by sin. We've been enslaved to sin so long that we think we know what we want, but what we want ends up being just more slavery. Sin masters us so easily. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're walking in freedom when really we're walking right back into the slavery of sin. Paul gives some examples. The first one he gives is a form of gluttony. Verse 13, the Corinthians said, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That was another one of their catchphrases. They would say, why not eat richly, giving into our whims, overeating even. After all, if I want it, it must be right. But that's not the life of freedom. It seems like it. We say, well, this is free because I'm going to town on this buffet. I'm not denying myself anything. But you're under the control of your own passions. You're not living in the love of Christ. Paul goes on in the same verse, and it seems at first like an abrupt change, but he goes on to talk about sexual immorality. It seems that the Corinthians were applying that same logic that they applied to eating to their sexual desires. My stomach wants food, so I feed it. My sex drive tells me I want this pleasure, this prostitute, this pornography. Well, who am I to deny it? It feels natural. It must be right. But again, this is a form of slavery. Enslaved to your appetite, enslaved to your sex drive. As a contemporary example, speak to anyone who has walked down the road of pornography addiction. At first, it seems like a harmless little indulgence, a way to get a quick moment of pleasure, but all too easily it escalates. Your mind, your heart, your sex drive demand more and more until it controls you. That's not freedom. It's slavery. The rest of chapter 6 is an in-depth look at how human beings work. It's about motivation. Paul is talking about what is your control center. You see, human beings are born in sin. We're motivated by the natural body. This is so clear in Genesis 3, the very first sin, the original sin. Adam and Eve sin by eating the forbidden fruit because it looks good to their eyes. They anticipate, this is going to taste good. It's going to give us power and knowledge and glory, all those things we want. They're driven by the selfish urges of their own bodies. And because we are born, their children, we're born with those same sinful desires. And to live like that, controlled by our selfish urges, is to enter again into slavery, not freedom. These are things that will not last. Referring to stomachs and food and other earthly appetites, Paul says God will destroy both one and the other. But we are called to freedom, he says. A freedom that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And the good news is, because we are members of him, we are motivated no longer by our selfish, sinful desires. We're motivated by his Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells in him. We are free to walk in his love. We're not bound nor defined by the sins and desires of our past. We're no longer trapped in our own disastrous attempts for our own glory. Paul ends this whole section by saying, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? We talked last week about those two temples that defined the city of Corinth, the Temple of Venus, the Temple of Apollo, these places that were centers of sexual immorality of every kind being passed off as worship. Well, Paul is saying your spiritual skyline is no longer dominated by those buildings. We have a new motivation. We have a new driving force, and it's the Spirit of Christ within us. We ourselves are now called to be temples, called to exert that influence in the spiritual skylines around us, to glorify God in our bodies. We are free in Jesus Christ, but being motivated by His Spirit means that it's a freedom to be helpful, to build up, and to declare that freedom to others. So Paul is calling the Corinthians out of a life of still being controlled by their selfish desires and urges. He's calling them to recognize that what they think is freedom, doing whatever they want, is actually just the remnants of sin still trying to exert dominance in their life. In other letters, Paul talks about this dynamic of remaining sin by calling it the old self. And then he talks about that growing, controlling influence of the Holy Spirit as the new self. That's the language that our catechism picks up on when it talks about conversion in Lord's Day 33, our catechism lesson this evening. The other day, my wife and I were headed somewhere, and I just left the house basically on autopilot. I was so busy talking to her, catching up with her, that suddenly I realized we're going the entire wrong direction. It wasn't even close to where we were going. And so I had to do what I had to do. I made a U-turn. Well, conversion, the way it's described in Lord's Day 33, is like a U-turn. It's realizing that you are traveling the wrong way and turning around and going the right way. It's turning away from your sin and turning to God. Conversion is going from the, "and such were some of you," earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, to the, "and you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in Jesus Christ." It's saying, that was me, going in the wrong direction, but now my heart has been reoriented. The direction I'm going has been changed to be motivated by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. One of our elders, when he teaches catechism, he'll often talk about this pulpit. He says the way that we're born is like this pulpit. Maybe you can't see it from where you're sitting, but after this little ledge here, it tilts towards me so that I can put all this stuff on here, and it's all facing me. And he said, if you would take a ball and put it up here, well, every child would know which way it would go. It would follow the pull of gravity. It would go down towards me, because that's the way it's tilted. Well, that's the way our hearts are born. We are born tilted towards sin. We will always tend that way. Conversion, which is an act of God, is tilting our hearts the other way. It's turning us around. So there's these two parts, the turning away from sin, which is described in question and answer 89. And there's the turning to God, which is described in question 90. There's the dying of that old self with its old motivations and urges and sinful desires, like we talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. And then there's the coming to life of the new self, which is resurrected with Christ to new life in His Spirit. Dying to our old self, the Catechism points out, summarizing Scripture, entails three things. We see those listed in question and answer 89. First, it says we're sorry for our sin. We see just how foolish our sins are. We thought that we were free in pursuing our own glory and in giving into our sinful desires, but really, we were trapped in slavery, dominated by the sinful nature. Second, it says we hate our sin more and more. See, this is not just saying we're sorry because we got caught. I mean, we've all been in that situation. Someone finds out a lie that we told. Someone confronts us for something that we said. Someone calls us out for a way that we've hurt someone else. And because we're facing that pressure and that confrontation, we admit the fault and we do our best to make amends. But if no one had pointed it out, we wouldn't really have cared. To be truly repentant is to hate that sin, not the fact that we've been caught, but the sin itself. We realize that all sin is rebellion against God. All sin grieves His holy heart. We sang Psalm 51 this morning, and in the middle of that prayer of confession, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Repentance is seeing the vileness of our sin in God's eyes and learning to detest it like He does. And then the third part is that we run away from sin. We don't just regret the time that we've given to sin. We don't just say that we're sorry. We put those old ways behind us and we flee from any situation where we are motivated by the sin that remains in us. And then there's the second part, the coming to life of the new self described in answer 90. The dying of the old self, you'll notice, it involved things like regret and hatred and sorrow. But the coming to life of the new self is described with words like wholehearted joy and delight. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 affirms that this is a life of freedom. As we grow in Christ, His Spirit that is in us operates on our minds, our wills, our affections, our emotions. Our motivations become different. Our feelings are different. Our actions are different. We're new creations. We have a new life. We have a new direction, a new inclination. And that's true freedom. And that's what we've been given in Christ. We were so caught in our sin, and now we've been given freedom. And as we live and grow in that freedom, we grow in the delight and the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, this can be a long process. It can be the process of a lifetime. Normally, when we use the word conversion, we do think of that one-time moment when a sinner comes to trust in Jesus Christ for the first time. But the way the Catechism sets it up, these are things that should be happening every day in the life of a Christian. Being sorry for sin, hating our sin, running away from our sin, finding greater and greater joy every day, greater and greater delight in Jesus, being daily refreshed by Him, daily growing into the new life we have through His resurrection by His Spirit. That's the life we've been called to. And I want to close this sermon by inviting you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. It's page 911 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. It's just a passage that as I was preparing for the sermon, I came across it in my own devotions and it just jumped out at me as such an encouragement. Acts chapter 3, this is the familiar story. Peter and John went to pray in the temple, and they met a lame man, and they say, he asked them to give him something. They say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And then they take the opportunity, because by now there's a big crowd around them watching this lame man dance around, and they take the opportunity to share the gospel. And in Acts chapter 3, I want to point out verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Sometimes it's very hard to repent. It's very hard for us to feel sorry about our sins. It's very hard to confess those sins to one another. It's very hard to confess them to God. Sometimes it's very hard to put that old self to death. Those old motivations, those old habits of slavery, they just cling to us. Like the Corinthians, there's still a lot of mess in our own private lives and in our life together as a church. We still feel the motivations and urges and pulls of our old nature. And so I want to encourage you. Repentance, as hard as it is, as painful as it can be to see that brokenness and mess in your life and to confess it to God and seek His forgiveness, Peter and John say, it leads to times of refreshing. It leads to times of being refreshed by the presence of Christ. Repentance is not an end in itself. It's not that Christians go around mopey and sad all the time. Repentance is to bring us to the gospel that we so desperately need to hear, that even if you fail and fail and fail again, every day you stumble, you fall into the same sins, the same struggles over and over again, there is mercy and grace for you in Jesus. As you grow in your Christian walk, you're going to find that you are more sinful than you could ever have imagined. And yet you're also going to find, as you come to God in repentance and faith, that you're more loved in Jesus Christ than you could ever dream. So be refreshed by that promise of the gospel. Be refreshed by the Christ who loves you. Be refreshed by the joy and delight that we have in him. Amen. Let us pray.